Now, I wonder, has anyone come across the wonderful series of That's Not My board books? They've got flaps to lift, they've got touchy-feely patches to stroke, so you normally got some sort of really soft, furry, fluffy one. You've got a squidgy one. There's often sound buttons to click, and there's big, colourful pictures on every page. And all of the books follow the same really simple formula. To give an example of one which I'm really familiar with, That's Not My Tractor. That's not my tractor, its headlights are too shiny. That's not my tractor, its engine is too bumpy. That's my tractor, its wheels are so squidgy. And on the books go. And there's always a particular reason why a particular tractor or cat or unicorn or one of the 50 other subjects that these books cover, there's always some reason why they're not the right one. And then finally, one which is the correct one. And over a million of these have been sold, and apparently one gets sold every minute on average. That's not mine. Why do I mention these books? Well, this morning, as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel, we're back with Jesus in the temple. He's speaking to the teachers of the law, and those who are arguing with him are trying to find a reason to kill him. And Jesus is going to reject what they're teaching. They've been getting the good news of the gospel all wrong. They've misunderstood what the Messiah would look like. They've misunderstood what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus, in effect, is going to say to the people, say to the teachers of the law, that's not my Messiah. He's too small. That's not my disciple. Their sacrifice is too small. But instead, he's going to show us at Westgate Chapel this morning how our great Messiah calls us to great sacrifice. So please do keep your Bibles open in front of you as we hear the Holy Spirit speak to us this morning through Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. Well, to help us get a bearing on our passage this morning, we're going to ask two questions. And we're going to ask, first of all, how big is your Messiah? How big is your Messiah? And then later on, we're going to consider how costly is our faith. But let's begin with that first question. How big is your Messiah? As we look together, especially at verses 35 to 37. Mark writes, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened with delight. Now, Jesus has been on the defensive for a while in chapter 12, as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the teachers of the law have all tried to gang up on Jesus, have all come to Jesus in the temple courts to ask him tricky questions, to throw out accusations, to try and make Jesus trip up and say something that's going to get him arrested. That's going to get him arrested and packed off to the Romans so that he can be killed and done away with once and for all. But each and every time one of these hostile question askers has come to Jesus, each and every time a Pharisee or a Herodian or a teacher of the law has come to interrogate Jesus, Jesus has always responded to their question and revealed their faulty logic. But in verse 35, Jesus pivots from being on the defensive, dealing with question after question after question, to going on the attack. In the verse immediately before the passage, we read how Jesus' opponents had stopped asking him questions because he was just so good at answering them. But now Jesus has questions of his own. Questions for his opponents to answer. much to the delight of the crowd who've gathered to hear Jesus argue with them. Jesus' first question to them is in verse 35. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, what he's essentially asking them is, why is your view of the Messiah, of the Christ, so small? Why is your expectation of the Messiah so human? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, in fact, pretty much all of the ruling class in Israel, they were expecting God to send a Messiah to save their nation. But really, they were looking for someone quite ordinary. Maybe that he might be powerful, but ordinary nonetheless. They were looking for another earthly king. They were looking for another King David. They wanted a human king who sure could do amazing things under God, like raise an army and free them from the Roman Empire and establish a Jewish kingdom which would last and last and last. But their vision of a Messiah was still very small. Because the Messiah that they were expecting, that they were looking out for, was very human. He would be a literal, physical descendant of David. And he would rule a human kingdom, one which would require taxes and chariots and soldiers. He might be a greater king than David, but it would only be a matter of degrees, rather than an entirely different ballgame. They looked back to the glory days of David, and they expected a king like David, just a little bit better. But the reality is much bigger than a simple earthly military conquering king. Jesus answers his own question. He doesn't wait for their response. Jesus answers his own question with a quote from Psalm 110 in verse 38. Jesus is quoting from the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. But notice, just before he quotes it, he does something quite clever. Just to underline his authority as he uses this text, he says that both King David said these words, but that these are also the words of God, the Holy Spirit's words. It's very clever. He's establishing their authority, saying, you cannot argue with what I'm about to say. And it's a quote that Jesus says is all about the Messiah. And as we read it, there's two lords here. The first is the Lord God, and the second Lord is the Messiah. Jesus quotes, the Lord, that is God, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then just to underline the point, Jesus asks a second question in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Jesus' point is very simple. David is speaking this psalm as an outsider. He's singing about the Lord God Almighty offering the Messiah to sit in the place of royal power and honor at God's side in the throne room of heaven, and to reign with the Lord God. To rule a little bit like a prime minister might reign alongside a president. If that's the level of glory and power, to reign alongside the Lord God himself, if that's the level of glory and power that the Old Testament expects of the Messiah, then how can the Messiah just be another human king? Even the Roman emperor himself doesn't live up to that same standard. Their idea of a Messiah was too small, far too puny to fit the words of David and the Holy Spirit. Of course we know here, in fact we've known since Mark chapter 1 verse 1, that Jesus is that Messiah. And we know, too, how he is so much greater than David, because he's no ordinary human because he is also the Son of God. The gospel begins when we, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, but it is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the first half of Mark's gospel, especially up to chapter 8, were all about how Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, how Jesus is God's promised forever King. But in Jesus' final days on earth, as he prepares to die on the cross, Jesus is showing us that for him to be the Messiah doesn't just mean that he was God's promised human King. But Jesus being the Messiah means that he has to be the Son of God. That he has to be the divine, the all-powerful, holy creator of the universe. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the greatest possible Son of David. How big is your Messiah? Because like the teachers of the law, we are all capable of underestimating Jesus. We're all capable of underestimating the Messiah, of trying to shape Jesus into something which is much more human, much more palatable, much more controllable. You see, there are a million different ways in which we can be tempted to believe that Jesus is not as powerful as he really is. To take one example, do you believe that Jesus is really in charge when you pray? When you're sat at home, when you are praying for a son or daughter who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are praying to your Father in heaven and asking that God might be at work to bring them to Jesus, are you going through the motions? Or are you praying, believing that Jesus is in charge and can change hearts? Do you believe today that Jesus is really ruling over creation? That he really is in charge of everything? Even that illness that continues to plague, that continues to hinder. Do you really believe that Jesus is using it for your good? Do you believe that Jesus really is Lord? That his priorities are not just for what we do at church, but for our entire lives? You see, there are a million different ways in which as we go through this world, as we go through our day-to-day weekly life, there are a million different ways in which we can be tempted to see Jesus as smaller than he is, as less powerful than he is, as having less rights over us than he really does. But Jesus is the Messiah. He is God himself. He is the creator of the universe. He's the one who hung the stars in the sky. He's the one who died and raised himself back to life after 3 days in the grave. He is the one for whom we will have an eternity in heaven, in the new creation, to get to know, to see him day to day, face to face. And after 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 years, we will still have barely scratched the surface of knowing him completely. Jesus is far bigger, far greater than we can possibly imagine. The teachers of the law believed in a Messiah who was too small, too human. Do we make the same mistakes? Or do we, in God's grace, believe in a Jesus who is bigger? A Jesus who is God himself? A Jesus who is bigger than we can possibly imagine? How big is your Messiah? Well, our second question this morning to help us get a handle on the passage is this. How costly is your faith? How costly is your faith? This is in verses 38 to 44 at the end of the passage. Well, Jesus just launches straight into another attack on the teachers of the law. He says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Now it seems to Jesus that the teachers of the law, that group of powerful religious teachers, they've only benefited from their religion. What has their faith cost them? Not very much at all. In fact, their faith has brought them money and status and power. They used to walk around Israel in these full-length prayer shawls with little tassels on the corner. You see, the people in Jesus' day would often be wearing quite colourful dress, but they'd come around in these wealthy, large shawls, ostentatious with the tassels and the length, showing that they were clearly someone special, for they were clearly someone who had wealth and privilege and power, someone who needed to be respected. And whenever they walked down through a street in Jerusalem, or as they walked along the road in Nazareth, when they passed through the marketplace, if you saw a man coming towards you in one of these shawls, in one of these tasseled garments, you were expected to stand up as a mark of respect. As used to happen when teachers used to walk into classrooms and everyone would stand up. They don't do that anymore, I hear. It didn't matter what you were doing. You had to stop whatever it was and show respect to the teachers of the law. It didn't matter if you were a shopkeeper. It didn't matter if you were driving a herd of cattle. It didn't matter if you were lugging a big jar of water back to the home or if you were a child playing in the street. When one of these men with his big prayer shawl approached, you stopped, you stood, you paid respect to them. And then when you got to the synagogues, the teachers of the law, they had the seats closest to the front, facing the congregation. Whereas the ordinary people, this morning you're enjoying nice, comfortable chairs. I'm afraid to say in the synagogue you wouldn't even have had pews. You would have been sat on the dirt floor as the rulers of the law sat in front of you. What had their faith cost them? Their faith had cost them nothing. It had only served to bring them money and power and privilege. And Jesus seems to think that they only practice religion as a means of self-advancement. Jesus seems to think that they're only interested in God for as much as they can get out of him. And sadly, religion, even Christianity, even the gospel, is still used for personal advancement, for personal benefit today. And I think we still see it most crudely in some corners of the Church of England, especially in towns and places where there are cathedrals like there are in Bury St. Edmunds. At harvest time or Christmas, there are great public services to mark the occasion when all the great and the good of the town and the surrounding area come, from the mayor to the local head teachers to the MP. And there are plenty of flowing robes and dress-up to go and admire if you go to a cathedral service. All sorts of colourful dress, all sorts of processions, lots of religious displays, and lots of worthy mingling. And large parts of the Church of England seem to have a faith that is not very costly. They're very often accepted by the rest of society. They get newspaper columns and slots on the BBC, large vicarages, or even if you make it to a bishop, you get your own palace. And even for some of them, seats in the House of Law, helping to adjudicate over our laws. But all too sadly, closer to home, religion, Christianity, gospel can be used for personal advancement, even in churches like ours. It tends to be more subtle. There is a rightful sense in which being a church leader can mean that you're respected and you have influence in as much as you teach God's word. But it's a fine line between being respected and taking advantage of that position. something which I have to say that I, as a pastor, am all too aware of. Because notice in verse 40, Jesus says that these teachers of the law, these powerful preachers, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. The faith of the teachers of the law hasn't cost them anything. It's only brought them advantage and they've exploited it. And God hates religious hypocrites. He hates those who exploit the good news of the gospel, who exploit God's people, who exploit their faith for material advantage. Because how does their power, how does their privilege, how does their power, how does it square with Jesus? With a Messiah who came to die. With Jesus who said in chapter 10 that he had come not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life to die as a ransom for many. How does the faith of the teacher square with Jesus' command to deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow Jesus? Our faith is supposed to cost us everything because our Savior gave up everything for us. Now, after Jesus had finished teaching, he sat down in the temple court opposite the place where the offerings were put, where the people came to give their offerings. And as he watched, people were coming and going, putting their donations into the box, giving their money towards the work of the temple. And he saw something that stood in stark contrast to the teachers of the law. Jesus sat there, and as he was watching, he saw a faith that cost everything. He saw the faith of someone who was denying themselves for the sake of God's kingdom. Mark records in verses 41 to 44, many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." What a stark contrast there is between that poor widow and those teachers of the law. Because looking in from the outside, you'd see that the teachers of the law had everything. They were male. They had wealth and power and status. And then there are many rich people who parade in front of her. And the noise of their heavy donations, all those coins chinking into the collection box. They might not have meant to draw attention to themselves. We don't know that. But no one would be able to not hear the sound of the money falling into the box. And just what good could be done with a large donation from a wealthy benefactor? Just think how many projects could have been started to help the poor. Just think of how many priests could have been paid for. Just think of how much could have been done to continue to rebuild the temple, to make sure that everyone would be able to come and worship God. Just think of all the good that could have been done with those large donations. Whereas everything that is described about this poor woman is less. She was poor. She was a woman. She was a widow. She put in two very small copper coins. In fact, these are the absolute smallest coins which they had in circulation in Rome. It's the equivalent of going to the donation box and putting in 2 one-penny pieces. But in one vital way, she has more. She has more faith. It's seen in the fact that she gave everything to God. She, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. This poor widow quite literally gave her life to God. Her faith cost her everything. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus calls the fishermen. He calls James and Andrew and Peter and John. He calls them to leave everything and to follow him. In the middle of the gospel, Jesus calls us to follow him by losing our lives. And here, as we get towards the final moments of Jesus' life, at the end of the gospel, we have a poor widow who gives everything that she had to live on, who lays down her whole life for God. No one was going to stand in the street for her. No one was going to give her a comfortable bench to sit on in the synagogue. But her faith was more precious than anything else in that temple. This morning, let me ask you, how costly is your faith in Jesus? What does it cost you to follow Jesus? Perhaps this morning you're here and you're not yet following Jesus. You're not yet a Christian. Well, friends, let me tell you that I'm delighted that you're here this morning. You are very, very welcome. We believe that Jesus came from heaven so that he might die for us. For Jesus came to die on the cross, and the punishment that we deserve for failing to love God and to love others as we ought to do. And Jesus offers this morning to forgive you too, if you come to him for forgiveness. But there is a cost involved. Because when you find forgiveness in Jesus, when you find eternal life, you no longer belong to yourself. But you belong to God. The life you then live, knowing God, receiving his forgiveness, looking forward to eternal life, is to be a life of sacrifice to him. You'll have a new direction in life, new priorities, and it will affect every corner of your life. To follow Jesus, to become a Christian, will cost you everything. But it is so, so worth it. And if you feel that the Holy Spirit is tugging you to follow Jesus, don't deny it. Go to him. And I would love to speak with you after the service if that is what you feel is happening to you. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? Well, for some of us this morning, it will be quite literally financial, as it was for that poor widow. We will give much to the work of God's kingdom. We'll give financially each month. We'll buy a shabbier, older car so that we can support gospel work. We'll seek to leave a legacy in our will that puts God's kingdom first. For others of us, the relational cost of following Jesus will be most severe. As friends, family, loved ones become confused, maybe even hostile, because we now worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Jesus might have cost us our career choices, might cost us in our retirement, might cost us in our university plans. As we choose to put God's kingdom ahead of our comfort, our status, our privilege. You see, to follow Jesus is to give up everything. It will cost you everything. Because Jesus demands nothing less than the whole of your lives. Not just what we give to him on a Sunday or a prayer meeting on a Wednesday. But Jesus demands our Mondays, our Tuesday lunchtimes, and the rest of the week too. Jesus doesn't just want our financial offerings in church, our hearty singing. He wants the priorities of our bank balance. Jesus doesn't just want us to care for the people of God. He wants us to spend our lives loving our neighbor as ourselves. To follow Jesus is costly. What does it cost you to follow him? What will it cost you this week, next year, or even in the next 10 years to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? This morning, as we've heard Jesus in the temple, we might realize that we've got it badly wrong, that our view of Jesus has been too small, that our faith hasn't been costly enough. The good news, though, is that of course we failed. Of course, we've imagined Jesus to be smaller than he is. Of course, our faith hasn't been as lavish as it ought to be. We are what the Bible calls sinners. We are naturally selfish, and we willfully misunderstand. But Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the holy and the sorted. Jesus came for sinners like us. And this morning, we can come to Jesus, and we can find forgiveness again for how we've lived, for how we've doubted him. Whether this is the first time we're coming to him, or it's the 10,000th time. And each and every time, he'll still forgive us. Because he came to give his life as a ransom for us. He came to lay down his life for us. He paid the ultimate price so that we might be brought into God's family forever. Is your Messiah too small? Is your faith too cheap? Probably. But in Jesus, you'll find forgiveness. In the Holy Spirit, you'll find the power to change. And in our Father God, you'll find the one who will never leave you nor forsake you.